Good afternoon. It's nice to be with you again. Last time I spoke was a couple months ago, so it's nice to be back, especially here for this message as we prepare for Easter. We're doing Easter people, ordinary people, extraordinary story. I've heard it said that we have a leadership crisis. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but different industries will say it different ways. In society, maybe they'll say there's a lot of emphasis of leadership in business, but not enough in the community. Have you heard crisis leadership? Also kind of similar, but a leadership or leadership during a time of crisis. So that's being prepared to lead with extreme transparency and fearless honesty, which actually reduces panic, not increases it. We recently came out of a crisis, right? A pandemic. And there's just a lot that we didn't know. Now, how about this one? Crisis with young people in the church. In different places, young people are growing up without a solid Christian worldview. And I'm not saying, I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not pointing fingers. But I think this is a bit of a crisis in the church. Young people are not growing up, not enough young people are growing up with a full understanding of the Bible, that their worldview is tainted by worldly culture and not enough of Christianity. But do you know that you can be a leader wherever you are? We all need to accept that we are leaders in our families, communities, businesses, regardless of our position or our title. If you have a relationship with anybody, you have people surrounding you, you can influence them. And isn't that leadership? Okay, just very simply, leadership is motivating people to do the right thing. It's leading them to do the right thing. One of my favorite verses, kind of related to this idea of wise counsel and leadership, is in Proverbs 11, 14. For lack of guidance, a nation falls. Without good direction, people lose their way. Isn't that true? We all need direction. Where does the direction come from? Well, during the time of Jesus, I would say that Israel was in a crisis. Let's look at some of these backgrounds here, of this background. They were at the end of 400 years of silence. They call it the intertestamental period, right? It's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they did not have a new prophecy from God. They did not have a fresh word. They didn't have an old word or a new word. It's like God was silent. And they were craving this fresh word from God. In BC 63 BC, the Romans captured Jerusalem. So the Israelites, the Jewish people, are under the Roman authority. Around that same time, the time that Jesus was born, there were a lot of false messiahs saying, "Oh, I'm the Messiah," but they came up short. And how about this? Israel, geographically was divided, different regions. If you know about the different regions, Galilee, that's the northern part. A lot of foreigners were there. Okay. Samaria, that's the middle part between Judah and Galilee. It was the mix, kind of the mixed blood, not the pure bloods like what they wanted. So they were ostracized. And the lower region, this is where King Herod came from, Idumea. And that at one time belonged to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who sold his birthright for stew. And how about this one? There were four different religious groups, main religious groups, that were divided in how to carry out their religion. And they were kind of at odds. So we have the Pharisees. That's the first group. These were rabbis. They taught in the synagogues and they followed the Mosaic law pretty strictly. And then there are the Sadducees, okay? These people come from wealthy families. They're in charge of the temple. And then we have the Essenes. These are the people who lived in the desert and they lived ritually pure life. And then the Zealots. Okay, these are the nationalists and they often use violence. And then the temple. Oh no. The temple was being used for money changing and for selling animals that maybe weren't as pure as they needed to be. So there was corruption there. So this is the background during the time of Jesus. And in steps this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Wait, who is this guy? We know Joseph from the Old Testament, the coat of many colors. We know Joseph, the father of Jesus. But who is this guy? There are only four verses about him in each of the four Gospels. That's it. Not a very well-known guy. In fact, when I got this assignment, I thought, wait, who's this guy? But I'm glad that I had this opportunity to study him, because I think that there are 12 characteristics, godly characteristics of leadership that we can learn from this guy. But before we look at those 12, I want to look at where he's from. He's from this tiny little region in the northern part of Judea, called Arimathea. This guy named Jerome, he translated the Old and New Testament into Latin. He said that it's probably the same area as Ramathaim, Zophim. That's where Elkanah and his wife Hannah came from. I think you know the story about Hannah and Samuel. Hannah gave Samuel to the temple as a baby to be a prophet. So he called this place the Heights, the lofty place. Sounds like a good name. I like to be from a place called the lofty place. And how about this next one? The book of names said that this name means a lion dead to the Lord. I would not like that for my name. I would not like to be dead to the Lord of any kind of animal, but not a lion. But here we have Judah. And Judah is known as the lion of Judah. And that's Jesus, right? Jesus was from Judah, and he was known as the lion of Judah. So I would not like this to be from this place. And then there's this third possibility. There's this historian. He is not a Christian, but he writes about Christianity from a historical perspective. So take it for what it is. But he says that Arimathea is kind of a play on words. He's using it as a play on words, best disciple. So mathetas means disciple. Mathia would mean the town of disciples. And Ari is the Greek prefix meaning superiority. So here we have it, the town of the best disciple. And what he's saying here, why this is a pun, a play on words, is because when Jesus died and was in the grave, where were the disciples? Nowhere to be found. Well, John was at the cross, we know that. But some of the other disciples were hiding in a locked room. Well, Joseph, the secret believer, the secret disciple, stepped up and took care of Jesus' body. Well, not so bad. But here we have on the map that Arimathea is about 13 kilometers from Jerusalem, about 5 kilometers from Bethel. So now let's look at Joseph from these verses in the Bible, from the four Gospels. 12 characteristics that I hope will inspire you and encourage you. The first one, good and righteous. I don't know about you, but I think that is a nice reputation to have. Here it says, there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. So this word here, good, the expression in Greek basically means that he was equitable. So this guy is fair. He's innocent and holy, So by implication, and if you have someone who is a member of the Sanhedrin, that's a pretty good reputation to have. Now the Sanhedrin, this is the ruling body for the Jews. They were allowed to carry out certain laws under the Romans. They had some authority. So it's 70 people plus the high priest. And most of them were Sadducees. We looked at them earlier. The Sadducees actually don't believe in angels, demons, or resurrection. Possibly Joseph was a Sadducee, possibly. So they were the wealthy ruling class. But this guy here has a good reputation. He is good and righteous. Okay, let's look at the next one. He is resolute. According to Luke 23, who had not agreed with their plan of action, their plan in action. So earlier, the Sanhedrin, right, the high priest has this, I don't know, I guess it's kind of an illegal court session for Jesus in the middle of the night, breaking lots of rules, but they put Jesus under trial and they condemn him to be crucified. But you know what? Joseph did not agree with it. He did not go along with it. And so I think we can learn from this lesson. There will be times when the people around you are not making good decisions, whether it's at work or, you know, your job, I mean, school somewhere, right? But the people around you are not making good decisions. And you may be the only one who is willing to stand up for the truth. What are you going to do in that situation? Are you going to stay silent and just go along with the masses? Or are you going to stand up and maybe be the only one? So that was Joseph. He was resolute. Let's go on to the next one. Hopeful, expectant. This one's encouraging to me. So here he is. He's from Arimathea, and he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And I really like this here because in the Greek, it's an active verb. This is not passive, okay? Joseph is not just waiting around for the kingdom of God to just show up. He is looking around to see where is the kingdom of God happening, who is promoting, spreading the kingdom of God. And he finds Jesus. And right away, he realizes, he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know exactly how he comes to that conclusion, but he comes to that conclusion. But he was looking for it. He was hopeful. He was expectant. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish that, you know, Jesus would hurry up and come back. You know, when is the second coming? When is the kingdom going to come in its fullness? Sometimes I get a little impatient waiting. But I am expectant. I am hopeful. And I believe that Joseph was too. He was waiting for this time to come. Let's go to the next one, the fourth one. Prominent, outstanding, okay? Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Also, very good. If I was part of a very important committee, the Sanhedrin, for example, a ruling body, I would like to be considered outstanding, an outstanding member. Sounds good. But here he was. This word prominent means he's well-informed. He's decorous. That is similar to decorum. So he's polite. He's restrained. He knows what to do in the right situation. He knows the right thing to do in every situation. Very noble guy. Wow. It's great. Great characteristic here. Well, let's continue. He's bold. Do you ever feel like you lack boldness? I often feel like I lack boldness and courage. But here, he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, looking forward to the kingdom. And he came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And so the word here, boldly, means to dare, to have courage, to make up your mind. Okay, going back to the resolute, right? He's resolute. But he made up his mind. He knew that this was what he needed to do. And later, in a few minutes, we'll look at, you know, how this could have been a problem for him later, you know, with the Sanhedrin. But he made up his mind. This was the right thing to do, and he did it. How about this one? Disciple. We know about the 12 disciples, also called apostles. Did you know that in Luke 10, Jesus sent out the 72? Some manuscripts say 70, some say 72. Oh, so they're more than just 12 disciples. And how about this one in John 6? Many disciples turned away from following Jesus. In order for them to turn away, they had to be following him to begin with. So there are many disciples. But at this time, Jesus was talking about him being the bread of life, and it was a tough teaching. So they turned away from him. But Joseph did not. Joseph did not turn away from following Jesus. He was a disciple, a true disciple. Next one, discreet, cautious. When it was evening, he went and asked Pilate. Not exactly sure the timing, but we know that Jesus died around 3 in the afternoon. We don't know exactly what time the sun sets around that time, you know, 4, 5, 6 p.m. But it was evening by this time that he went. I think he may have waited. I don't know. I'm just sensing that based on the context. He was waiting until it started to get dark. But look here in John, it says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of the fear of the Jews. Now you may look at this and say, wait a minute, he was fearful. He wasn't discreet or cautious. He's just fearful. Well, I'd like to argue that for just a sec, because I think that he was cautious and discreet because he was waiting for the right time to step out and say that he was a disciple. I think he was being strategic. I think he was waiting for the right moment to make his move. So I think he was cautious and discreet. But also, you look here in John chapter 9, Jesus just heals this guy of being blind, and the Jews are asking him, who did this? How did this happen? And the parents here, they said, oh, ask him, he's of age. And they said that because they were afraid of the Jews. Why were they afraid? Because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Now remember, if he's a Pharisee, then the synagogue's quite important. If he's a Sadducee, the temple's quite important. Either way, he's going to be kicked out of his position in the Sanhedrin. Quite an influential position. And based on what we've looked at so far, I think he was using his influence for good. So he just needed to find the right time to make his move, is what I think. How about this one? Inclusive or engaging? I'm using the word inclusive here to mean that he included other people. That's what I mean here. He engaged other people. He got them involved. I don't know about you, but I think that this is a true mark of a good leader, is they can get you involved in the right thing. Maybe you're a fence sitter. Maybe you're just naturally shy. I'm a little bit shy. So, you know, I need a little motivation to get on board sometimes. But he was this kind of guy that could get you motivated to do the right thing. That's what I think. And how do I know this? Because look here, Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus at night, also came. This is the guy who had that conversation with Jesus at night, that famous one in John 3. How do we as adults go back into our mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this very important truth? This is spiritual rebirth. This is Nicodemus. He came around, didn't he? He started believing, and I think it's partly because of Joseph's influence. Joseph, I think, got Nicodemus to be more committed. Just the theory here. But look here, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb when they're putting the body in the tomb, Joseph and Nicodemus. Where are the women? They're watching. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. Have you ever thought this? How did the women know where to go Sunday morning, which tomb? How did they get the right tomb? Some religions will say, oh, you know, the whole resurrection's false because the women went to the wrong tomb. I don't think so. And how do we know? Because Joseph had the deed to the tomb and said, I can prove it. Yeah, they could have gone to Joseph to confirm that that was his tomb, that he laid Jesus in there, and that it was indeed empty. Praise God for that. but he included the women. And at that time, women were looked down on. They weren't, considered to be quite so valuable to society. But Joseph included them. How about this one, our 10th one? Ceremonious, faithful in adhering to custom. This is an interesting one. They took Jesus' body, they wrapped it in linen cloths with fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. He's so outstanding that he is honoring their culture. Okay. He did not follow the Roman cremation. That would have been bad, huh? Roman cremation. They did not follow the Egyptian embalming. No, they followed the Jewish custom. Interesting. I think this one may be one of my favorites. He was generous. Okay. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. Okay. No one had yet been placed in it. This is an important detail, I think. I find it almost humorous because if it wasn't empty, someone would be in there, dead person, but they put Jesus into an empty tomb. But this is important because it shows that he was generous. He placed the body of the tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed it in his new tomb. Joseph was a wealthy man. He had a tomb in a garden. Sounds nice, but you have to be wealthy to have this. Even though he is from Arimathea, his tomb is in Jerusalem. I think Jerusalem was there, or Joseph was there to stay in Jerusalem. I think he now is a new member of Jerusalem. But he gave up his tomb. And if he was a Sadducee, maybe he did not believe in the resurrection. He did not think he would get his tomb back. But here's the cool thing. He was just loaning it to Jesus for the weekend. Have you ever thought of it like that? He's loaning it to Jesus for the weekend. But he's generous. He's altruistic. I think I may have missed. He's a good steward of his resources, and he was willing to use his wealth to promote the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God. That one encourages me, because I think it's so easy to hold on to our possessions, say, these are mine. I earned them, I bought them, I developed them, I made them, they're mine. But actually, everything belongs to God, and we are his stewards. And so I think that Joseph was a good steward of his wealth. He was also generous and altruistic. Let's go to the last one. I find that this one is also quite important. I mean, I think they're all great, but this one is quite important. So Joseph is taking down the body of Jesus. He wraps it in fine linen and places it in a tomb. Okay, Joseph took him down and wrapped him, this in Mark. In Matthew, it says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen, okay? You get the picture here. It does not say that the Romans helped him, but have you ever thought how they got the body off the cross? Most likely, they had to get a ladder, climb up it, or put the ladder up against the cross, climb up it, take the nails out, and they didn't have a lot of equipment, so he probably just took this fine linen cloth, put it under the body of Jesus, and kind of lowered the body down slowly to Nicodemus. That's my guess. We don't have a lot of these details, do we? But the point is, they had to touch the body. I've never been so close to a dead body. I mean, casket, whatever, but I've never touched a dead body of a person. But it's still wet with blood. It hasn't been there a long time, right? Okay, so it's fresh. He got his hands dirty. He literally had Jesus' blood on his hands. Pilate, remember, washed his hands of Jesus' blood. Joseph got Jesus' blood on his hands. But as a very ceremonious, very devout Jew, what happens to a Jew if you get blood on your hands or if you are near a human corpse? Look here in Numbers. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They were still following this Numbers. The person who touches any human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. He is to purify himself with the water on the third day and the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a body of a person who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person will be cut off from Israel. He remains unclean because the water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him and his uncleanness is still on him. This is why I think he's sacrificial. First of all, at the very basic level, he could not participate in that evening's preparation in the next day's Sabbath. Okay. He's unclean. He can't take part in the Sabbath. And this is the preparation time. And remember, he's part of the Sanhedrin. And if he's a Sadducee, then he most likely is involved in the temple worship. So he's not involved that weekend. And if he's around his family, he can make them unclean. But think about this. If he does not purify himself, he is cut off from the temple, the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord, and then cut off from his people, Israel. This, my friends, is a sacrifice. It's not the same sacrifice as what Jesus did for us. Okay. But we are called to make sacrifices, I think, as Christians. Sometimes we sacrifice a really great career. Sometimes we to follow God. Sometimes we sacrifice certain relationships to follow God. Sometimes we sacrifice what we want to do to follow God. And I actually think that as Christians, we are called to give up a lot according to the world standards. But what we get in return is much greater. So think about Joseph, what he gave up, 7 days. He's unclean for 7 days. But what did he get in return? He gave our Lord a place to rest for the weekend. It's more than that, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But his name is written in these four Gospels. But even more than that, what did he get? Eternal life. And what earthly sacrifice can we make that is greater than eternal life? We cannot keep what we do not own. So let's go on to this part. Almost finished. Getting close to the end. Do you know that Joseph helped fulfill prophecy? I mean, it says that Jesus, right, he fulfilled all these prophecies, but Joseph helped in that. Look at this one in Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. Because Jesus was crucified as a criminal, the Romans would have just discarded him. They would have just thrown him into a pit. Okay, so that's the grave assigned with the wicked. But what did Joseph do? But he stepped in as a rich man and gave him his grave. But Jesus was with a rich man at his death. Interesting. And how about this one from Psalm 16:10? You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. So at this time, the Romans, they would allow the family to get the body, but if the family couldn't get the body for whatever reason, then they would probably leave the body and the cross for a little while. The birds would come, pick it up, you know, pick it clean. Whatever was left, they would throw into a pit. So here, just outside of the city, we have the Valley of Hinnom. That's where they would discard these bodies. They were considered rabble. And they would dust these pits with lime to keep the smell down. But the Valley of the Son of Hinnom in the Old Testament was used for, despicable things. During the time of Jesus, it was referred to as Gehenna, which means hell. Not literally, but just by meaning. So they would have thrown Jesus' body in hell. But what do we know about Jesus? That he descended into hell and Hades to set captivity free during these 3 days? Interesting parallel, huh? But Joseph helped fulfill these prophecies. So now as we draw to an end, quick recap. 12 characteristics. What are they? Good and righteous, resolute, hopeful, expectant, prominent, outstanding, bold, courageous, rich steward, disciple, discreet, cautious, inclusive, engaging, ceremonious, faithful and adhering to customs, generous and altruistic, sacrificial. This is a lot to live up to. But I want to conclude with this. How will you use your influence to advance the kingdom of God this Easter and beyond? We saw Joseph's story. It's just a small section toward the end of the Gospels. But this person of the small print had a big impact. So I want to challenge you. You might not feel that you are much of a leader, that you have much influence, that you have anyone around you to influence. I just think that's not true. I think that God has given you an influence. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have invited us into your family. You have called us into your family. And I thank you that you love us, that you care about us. And no matter how small and insignificant we might feel, that you give us a purpose. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to use our influence, whatever it may be, small or great, to expand the kingdom of God, to help your kingdom come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.